Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and will make the nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, and their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man, child, among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man, child, in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time in the next year. And he left off talking with Abram, with him, and went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin, in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Now, in this particular passage is found the covenantal pledge and promise by the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God. The initial appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ coming in previous to this, it had been 13 years since Abram had heard from God in verse 1 with no Bible. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have something he could just pick up and look and read. It had been many years. He only had what God had told him. Calvin even considers that the timing of this visitation was not coincidental. From Genesis 16, 15, and 16, at the birth of Ishmael, Abram was technically a new dad, so to speak. He saw his work in this covenant coming to life with his very sly plan to have a son. Abram doing that with Hagar, the bondwoman. Men often want to go work out their own Christian walk by their own ways and triumph by their own means. But God interrupts this by appearing to Abram, now just after this birth, so to speak, of Ishmael. He could have come before the plan was hatched. But that would not then create the word picture that God wanted to use of the bondwoman and the free woman. He's confronted by a theophany, a manifestation of the Christ before Christ in his flesh. He appeared before Abram. Abram saw him. the omnipotent God speaks with his servant. I am God Almighty. This is the God who can take nature and subject it to his will to bow before him, especially in light of grace. God alone has the power to fulfill his covenant, even when nature, in this example, Abram and Sarai, are out of childbearing age. He can fulfill whatsoever he wants to do and desires without working contrary to his laws, but supernaturally above those laws. The natural course of things would not allow Abram to have a child, but God's omnipotent. He can manipulate whatever he wants to so manipulate by miracle to transcend it, because he is the all-powerful God, which then that miracle is specifically attached to the promise in the gospel. And he immediately places a practical observation before Abram and instructing him to mimic his own character. He requires faithful obedience to his revealed will, what God has told him, because God has saved him from out of the heathenish life. Abram is not to walk behind God, but in the face of God. He is to be perfect. And being perfect means to walk blamelessly, to be like the perfect animal for sacrifice without blemish, to be like God perfectly. Like Noah, like Enoch, you too, Abram, must walk blamelessly before me. To love God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind. The promise of the covenant in verse 2 is given to Abram. The word is used 13 times in the narrative itself. God's usage of his will is used 18 times in the narrative. Covenant and God's will. The covenant and the work of obedience to God is overwhelming in the forefront. He saves and then requires obedience. If Abram is perfect and blameless, he'll reap the benefits of the covenant that has saved him. God speaks to him in a manner in which he'll be multiplied exceedingly. So he'll be walking in a certain manner, but even this walking, as one will find out in reading the rest of the narrative, is something the omnipotent God will enact in him. The response of Abram in verse 3, he fell on his face before God, prostrated himself. The right response is falling on one's face in worship to the Almighty One. God changes his name to Abraham and explains the promise in verses 4 to 7. Abram, exalted of the Father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. It's a play that God uses on the Hebrew words. And it shows the sovereignty of God clearly seen, because to name something is to have dominion and power over it. The power of God is seen in it. The entire force of the section is where God is saying, I will do such and such. He will do great things. And a great lineage will come from Abraham, something God will do. It will be everlasting, or forever and ever, literally. And these people that come from Abraham will have a twofold blessing, where they will have God, and they will have the benefits of God. In type, they will inherit the land of Canaan. God will be their reward. Verse 8, they will be saved, they will be sanctified. The requirement to the covenant is found next in verses 9 to 14. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand for nothing less than full obedience. Servants must be like and act like their God. So Abraham and his descendants are required to keep the covenant. To keep literally means to make a hedge about, to attend it, to protect it, to take heed of it, to observe it, to preserve it. And there's a repetition of this in verse 10. He gives them a sign to remember this covenant, verses 11 to 14. Circumcision is a sign that typifies the changing of the heart. It's not a works thing. Abraham was already justified in Genesis 15. Now this is an obedience thing. The same as being born again, the same as baptism, the same change, that idea. God does something inwardly, and so the sign of the covenant, whatever that sign is something that demonstrates what God is looking to communicate to his people. A change is required. And yet this promise is a promise made to a certain seed. Galatians 3:16 and 17 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." So God promised something to Abraham, and when the Jews, at the particular time that Paul is writing, thinking that they have to work and do something according to the law, he says, listen, this all happened to Abraham before there was a law written down. The thing that you're trying to say, you have to keep, especially in light of the ceremonial law. But this promise is not to Christ as a person, which would in turn require Christ to be saved and Christ to be redeemed, but to Christ as a redeemer, which in turn is mystically considered in him with all of his people. When we use that term mystically, it means symbolic with regard to something spiritual and secret until it's further explained. The promise is made to Abraham, that is, by faith in Christ, as all in Christ considered spiritually. And it is from this that they're called both one and the same name. So you have it. "For as the body is one and hath many members, so all the members of that one body being many are one body. So also is Christ." You see, he connects them together in 1 Corinthians 12:12. Christ mystically considered, spiritually considered in a spiritual symbolic way, and comprising all his body. So Christ and his church are jointly considered here under the same name, even as a husband and a wife, to hold a similitude, the stock and the graft are called by the same name. There was only one election in Almighty God's salvation and redemption respecting the whole work of Christ mystically considered, of Christ and of those who are in Christ. A token is given to them to remind them of this special consideration, this mystic union, and this is a sign or mark in the flesh that God requires to be considered in Christ. The flesh is corrupted, and a sign in the flesh is required in type, to be later demonstrated by the washing of baptism by water. The removal of something and the replacing of something else is what the sacraments, these mysteries, what they mean. The removing of the flesh and the quickening power of that which is born of blood. Here, the bond in blood of the sacrifice and foreskin of each male was required. The male was the spiritual head of the household. We call him the federal head. And each time the blood was spilt in circumcision, the promise would be remembered. It would be in their flesh until the day they die as a reminder. As baptism is supposed to be a reminder until the day they die, which is often very quickly forgotten. The physical seed passes through the cutting of the covenant. You see how that works. Each time marital intimacy is affected, the seed from the male passes through the covenant sign into the woman. To be cut off is to have the foreskin cut off and thrown away, which is reminiscent of being sent to hell in the Old Testament. To break the covenant, the person is then broken. But Abraham doesn't even debate any of this. He just listens to what God says and says okay to it. There cannot be any debate. It's the will of the omnipotent God. He gives him even a further pledge in changing names. Sarai's name, Princess Sarah. Lineages of kings shall come from her. And from the womb of Sarah shall the Prince of Peace ultimately come. And a response of delight is given by Abraham. And yet there's a plea for Ishmael, the type of the temporary, the type of the earthly. Abraham falls on his face and laughs, not in doubt, but in pleasure. They are too old. But Abraham knows the promise, and his God, who's almighty, can bring that to pass. He can take that which is impotent and make it fruitful. Romans 4:20 tells us that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Didn't waver. He knows he and his wife will have a child. He makes a plea for Ishmael, though, who's almost right now already a man. Shall he be cut off? What's going to happen to him? well, the rightful lineage and the seed of promise, the everlasting covenant, will be with Isaac. He laughs. The everlasting covenant will be in Isaac's lineage. And the right response to this is that Abraham, the very same day, they're all circumcised. God makes himself known to a servant, gives him a sight of the redemption he has by faith, by his word and truth, and takes them into covenant by the power of the Spirit's work. That's the paradigm of the entire Bible. And the covenant promise is based on God himself. God names Abram, Abraham, father of multitudes, before he is a father of multitudes. Abraham in no way is working for anything. God had already done the work. The reason he'll be a father of multitudes is because God called things that are not as if they are. They all rest on him. They're upheld by him. They're created by him. He's all powerful to bring it to pass. The covenant could never, will never, and won't ever rest on man because man cannot uphold it. Only God can uphold it. He alone is almighty, and he alone possesses the power to reverse the effects of the fall. How long will this covenant last? Well, he tells him, forever. Why? There are a couple of reasons. It's established by God through Christ and is never altered or revoked, for it's always the covenant of grace enacted by the omnipotent God. Also, it's a covenant which is successive through the promised seed. Abraham is not the only one. There'll be Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and David, all the way to the perfect seed, who is Jesus Christ, and all his spiritual offspring considered in his work, his bride, his church considered in him. Only the omnipotent God can bring that to pass as he plans, and he will leave nothing to chance. It's an everlasting covenant, a covenant forever and ever. It begins even before the foundations of the world. And yet, it is set for us in time and continues into forever. The contents of that covenant show that the omnipotent God would be Abraham's God. This is a direct pointer to the one making the claim. That is the eternal Word seen in the Christ, the God-man. Christ comes to fulfill all that he promises to his servant, and he gives not only benefits to Abraham and those that are of the same faith, but he gives himself, which is the fullness of salvation. And that's typified in the promised land of Canaan, which is their possession, and ultimately shifts to the eternal reward of heaven with God. For he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10. It is the new city in Revelation 22. This is what Abraham was looking for. This is what he understood based on these promises. A token of the covenant of the omnipotent God is the seal of that covenant. And in the Old Testament, circumcision marked one's relationship to the promise. In their very flesh, they would be seen as children of the Almighty One. Don't think that circumcision was all they needed. Abraham was justified by faith two chapters earlier. Children, infants, God says 8 days old, were to have the sign of the omnipotent God in their flesh to show their involvement as the chosen people under God's omnipotent promise of the covenant, by which they alone are changed by God's Spirit. He says to him, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee. And that's where most people stop. But it says, and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger. I'll be their God. So, in the Lord Jesus, in his covenant, God declares things that are not as if they are. And Abraham is to believe this. What would he have believed? Many people today don't believe it. They're not of the faith of Father Abraham, thinking that God will be a God to Abraham and his descendants in that way, those who are not even been born, all considered together in the Lord Jesus. All those who follow Abraham and his faith are to believe this. Remember that in the New Testament, the sign changes to baptism and becomes primarily a spiritual rite, an outward show of an inward change. And that's what circumcision is. The spiritual nature of the sign in the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. The outward sign is always given as something that the bearer assumed was given to them by the omnipotent God. It doesn't matter what testament he's in. Abraham would never be so foolish as to place the sign of the covenant on those that didn't enter into covenant with God. who were not assumed or presumed to be in covenant with him, where God makes certain promises to them. That would just be dumb. But God tells him, no. You don't place the sign of the covenant knowingly on a wicked person that God is not going to bless. You don't do that. It's not for them. It's for those that God will be their God. It's for those who are servants of the omnipotent God, where God promised to be a God to them. We only have one exception, because we have more of the scripture than Abraham did. And that is Ishmael, the one Abraham lobbies for and God rejects, and yet is further damned in the sight, the sign of his flesh that's there, but not receiving any of the benefits of the covenant. It was a mark to set the people off, to show that they were special, chosen as a people to minister before him and in his temple, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy people, a holy nation. And the covenant with Abraham is pivotal to the entire Bible in that way. For the apostle says in Romans that anybody who is a Christian must have the same kind of faith Abraham had. Not the same faith Paul has, or Peter has, or James has, but Abraham. The covenant that's made here is quoted repeatedly throughout all of the scripture and is the basis of God's saving and redemptive hand, which will ultimately be seen in the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on a cross and resurrection to life. God promises and God fulfills, because God is all-powerful to do it. So in looking at that passage, here's the doctrine that we'll consider, that God is omnipotent, the all-powerful God who executes his will without any hindrance whatsoever. Omnipotence is power without limit. The Latin word comes from complete power, all power. When people remove all limitations concerning power, they have God's omnipotence in view. In this sense, God can do whatever he wills. God wills, and it's done. In the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. Christ does the same. He caused the winds to cease, and there was a great calm. He healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, raised the dead by his own spirit, will, and word. He is almighty. He has all might. Our God is in the heavens. He doth whatsoever he pleases. He has power to do so. Atheists often like to play games and question Christian beliefs, especially when it comes to God. They say, for example, well, evil exists, where it shows that God either cannot eradicate it, which makes him impotent, or if he won't eradicate it, he's evil. Well, this is exceedingly faulty logic. They miss the entire scope of the fall of man. They always miss the fall, that men are wicked as a result of the fall. The fall answers all of their questions, and they always skip it. Read any atheistical book, Dawkins' book, any of the early evolutionist book that really pound this particular idea. They all miss the fall. They don't want to deal with thinking that men are wicked. Christ answers all their questions in that particular regard, because he's the answer to the fall. Or they like to play games and they say things like this: can God create a rock that's too big for him to lift? They think they're being clever. In other words, is there a limitation to God's power? But either side of it is silliness. There's no limitation to God's power, but there is a limitation to God's effects to power, or of power in that way. It concerns a reference to the production of possible effects. For example, God cannot do what is impossible. But isn't said that with God all things are possible? Well, taken in context of where the Lord says that, it concerns the salvation of men. All things are possible in God saving men, where they are impossible with men because they're fallen. The text says, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible, in Matthew 19:26. This pertains to that which accompanies the transformation and salvation. Who then can be saved? Well, God can save. He's the one who can do it, because his word to Abraham proves that. However, God cannot create a square circle. Because a square circle is against both reason and logic, as well as natural law, which God has set up. It's against his nature. Square circles don't exist. And to assume they do is a result of the fall and fallen logic. In this way, again, God cannot perform that which is illogical. It would be contrary to his nature. It must be remembered that God's will is determined by his nature. There's no actual limitation to any of his perfections to say that God cannot be imperfect. He can't sin. That's not a limitation of his power, but of his nature. God will always be perfect, and he will never negate his nature, and such is the case with the rock too big for God to lift, etc. It violates logic. It violates God's nature because it's a question that is illogical and fallen at its inception. Biblically, there is no limitation to God's power. There is no creature or being that can limit God, stop God, or hinder him. His power has no imperfection. It is infinite, limitless, and perfectly so. And he is the only one who has the authority in this way inherently in him. When teaching the doctrine of God and order, we generally teach his sovereignty and then taught his power. He is almighty, but the reason he exercises his almightiness is because he's sovereign. He's sovereign and able to dispose of all things according to his will. How does he do it? By his power. He has authority and power over what? Everything. Creation, which he made in its preservation. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 18:6. He can do whatever he wants with the clay. It's his clay. It's everything. Hebrews 1:3. Upholding all things by the power of his word. Not some things or a few things, but all things. When we think about God's working as power, we think that God first can, then knows he can, then wills what he knows he can, and last, powerfully affects what he wills, and accordingly, what he wills does not differ in reality from his power, Peter Van Maastricht said. An easy way of saying that is this: I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, is to come, the Almighty, Revelation 1:8. Even possible things, even things that might be possible, God knows that he can do. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, the Lord says in Matthew 3:9. Even the possibility of that. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Matthew 26:53. For who hath resisted his will? Romans 9:19. Augustine said, God, because he is omnipotent, cannot die, cannot be deceived, cannot lie. If he could die, he wouldn't be omnipotent. If he could lie, deceive, or be deceived, he would behave sinfully. He would not be omnipotent. For if these things were in him, he would not be worthy to be omnipotent. God is all powerful. In fact, even as Scripture lays it out, the Christ is all powerful. I am God Almighty, he says to Abraham. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. That is, Christ is almighty. Christ reigns. Did you know that one of his names in Isaiah 9:6, speaking of the Christ, is the mighty God, all powerful? And since Jesus Christ is God, he must necessarily be all powerful. Both Revelation 1:8 and 11:17 shows that Jesus is described attributes of omnipotence. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And also, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. That's the Lord Jesus. Jesus has the keys of death and hell, which means he's all powerful over death and all powerful over hell. I remember one time a fellow said to me, isn't Jesus just the Son of God? Most people don't understand that Christ is God and what that means. It's because they don't understand the Trinity. And because they don't understand the Trinity, they don't understand the union between the Christ and the Son in that way. He's God. He's the sovereign Lord over hell. I said to him, do you think we worship a mere man? He was somewhat befuddled at that. No, we don't worship a mere man. The only one who could have this power is God. God is the all-powerful sovereign who controls hell and death. Jesus himself says, he raises himself from the dead, and he's in command of those who are dead, in command of those in hell, as Lord God Almighty. Jesus said, as he ascribes attributes as the Father to himself, Jesus answered, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. They do the same things. He works in the same manner as the Father. Again, if he was working the works of the Father or making himself equal to accomplishing the same works of the Father, he has to be God in order to do that. His work is the same quality as the Father's. The Jews hated when he spoke that way because they knew he was, quote, making himself equal with God. Their words. This makes Christ an all-powerful judge and savior. He's judge. Revelation 6, 16 to 17, and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Who sits on the throne? That's the Lord. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? That's the Lord. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? It's an almighty wrath that created beings that they have no power against. They want to hide. They want to hide under the mountains and under the rocks from the face of the Christ. Why? Because he has a cup that he's going to pour out. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Oh, God is the judge. Christ is the judge. 2 Timothy 4, 1. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Romans 2, 16. But he's also, as much as he is an almighty judge, the almighty Savior. His power is infinite. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Wait, wasn't it Jesus who was doing it? But they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Jesus wields the mighty power of God. Luke 9, 42 and 43. He does so even savingly. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, that is, the Christ and what he's done in Ephesians 1, 19, towards those he saves. Nothing is too difficult for his divine power to effect. He has the fullness of power. He's above all. It is a mighty power, Ephesians 1, 19, able to do above all that we can ask or think, Ephesians 3, 20. Will he take care of his people? Well, that all depends. We would have to ask the question, can he? The answer to that is yes, because he's almighty. Our favorite verse, David says, I am yours, save me. Psalm 119:94. There's much to break down in those few little words, I and am and yours and save and me. There's nothing at all impossible for Christ as the Savior. No sinner is too big a sinner, and no difficulty in salvation is too big to overcome. No enemy can prevail against him. Not even the gates of hell can stop the Christ from saving if he so desires. All the power of death and of him who has dominion of it, that is the devil, that will not overpower Christ's almighty power. It is because Christ is almighty and he can do all things. He alone has the power to do it, and without him, men can do nothing. He's talking about saved men in John 15, 5. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, I could do some things. No, you can't. Well, I could pray. No, you can't. I could read the word effectually. No, you can't. I could do good works. No, you can't. Without me, you can do nothing, he says. There are some great and important uses for the Christian in this. To know of God's power and the application of God's power, should Christians despair of anything? Not a thing. What does God promise that he does not have power to effect? Will God do good to his people? Whatever Christ has promised, as Almighty God, he can and will see all things accomplished. Was that not his great support to the justifying faith of Abraham? Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, Romans 4, 20 and 21. Christians often say they believe God, but do they trust in what they know to be true of his power? That's a different question. Does it move them to pray to this God daily, who is all-powerful? Do they have power and ability to affect the outcome of things around them, or even to take a single hair off their head and turn it from black to white? They have no power in this. They can't. They have to trust in the Christ. They have to trust in the Almighty One. They should be praying to the all-powerful God to call on him to do things that he's promised to do. Thus, they remind him of what he said in his word. And God will do those things according to his will. They call God to account on account of his word. Lord, you said in your word in this way, if it's your will, then do such and such a thing. He'll do all of those things. He promises to do them. Should they pray in this way without doubt? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. No doubting. What do you ask for? 1 Timothy 2:8. What will doubt get them? What would doubt have gotten Abraham? Are the promises so before them that they have no doubt that God will do what he promised? Do they think about him as all-powerful in that way? Will they gain all the desires of their heart? Well, it depends on what the desires are. Is it according to the word? Is it according to what he has laid out? Because doubt and unbelief squelches that idea. What will the Christian get if they will gain those things which they ask, if they're persuaded of his omnipotence and never doubt one word of his promise? What would their lives look like if they did that? And what about their salvation? Men are dead in sin, like Lazarus in the tomb, or like Nebuchadnezzar as a beast, and it takes the omnipotence of God, his power, to save them through his Christ. And not only is there nothing impossible for him, but there's also nothing difficult for him in redemption of men. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And that pertains to his saving power. He saved them. Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Revelations 12:10. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter 1:5. What ought they do? What should happen then for Christians? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Commandments? Ecclesiastes 12:13. It should press them to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear in their time of sojourning in the world and service to the Almighty God, because they are to serve him. This is what the Father seeks, Jesus said, worshipers who worship him. What does he say? I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:18. But what does he say right before that? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Verse 17. Will they act, and walk, and talk, and live in a certain way, like Father Abraham? It should cause them to follow Christ with patience and cheerfulness, and with a great hope that they have in the midst of adversity, in the midst of death, if it's God's will. Has God promised to deliver his people and help them and deliver them out of all their troubles? Does not the psalmist say that? One might say, well, I have trouble, and I've had trouble, and God doesn't deliver me out of everything. But the one which has promised to hear and help his people is able to deliver them out of all their troubles, if it is his will. Are they believing or unbelieving? Is that they merely, which they were in control, they don't like that they're not in control, and that they're not on God's timetable? It may be so that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King, Daniel 3:17. If he wills, either way, we're not going to do what you want us to do. We're going to walk into the fiery furnace. If he wants to save us, he'll save us. He can do it. The psalmist says, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 50:15. He shall call upon me, and I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalm 91:15 and 16. Well, I don't know about that. That's the same as saying, I don't believe God. Abraham didn't do that. It forms in Christians a great patience with God, who is all-powerful to work. Remember, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. People's timetables are often different than God's. It's God's will that Christians have to conform to. I would like this to happen right now. God sort of just shakes his head at that. Maybe he might give something to someone right now. God is not slow in his work. We've covered that. He does it just at the right time. He's able to give Christians the aid they need by Christ in just the right way, in just the right providence. What if there's a disease, or persecution, or poverty, or for that matter, health, some kind of sustenance and provision that people need or want? All of that is set by God's power. The Christian is under the lordship of Christ, and King Jesus can decide what is best for them because he is almighty. Who can change a person's path in whatever way he sees fit for his own glory? Only Jesus can do that. Can he not do infinitely more than they even ask? Oh, one says, he's given me cancer, I'm going to die. Maybe better that than you not have it and go to hell. Could be. Can he silence the devil and stop the world's attacks if he so desired? Could he heal somebody of the cancer? Or heal somebody of the coronavirus? Or give them the coronavirus? He's all-powerful. It causes Christians to live for God instead of themselves in considering this idea that God is all-powerful. Do Christians live by their own might, power, and life? Or do they count all things a loss for Christ and submit themselves? Do they spend more time thinking on themselves and their own lives rather than the salvation that God has set up by his sovereign power in the Lord Jesus? The Christian should acknowledge not only with their lips that they're God's, but most assuredly with their lives. Lips are an easy thing to move. They must move more than just their lips. That they are under God's power by what they do in their life, not merely what they say. They are the Lord's. They are not their own. They are the Lord's, even further by compliance. Wicked men are not. Demons are not. Wicked men and demons do not comply. Later, in judgment before the Christ, they will be forced to comply. They will have nothing to say and no excuses to give. Christians should be adoring God in their soul, body, life, and even in their death if he so ordains it and they know it. Whether Christians live or die, they do so by the Lord's appointment and his power. Why? Because all of their life is his. They're like a vapor, the psalmist says. Here today, gone tomorrow. The wicked should submit themselves to God, and that quickly in light of that idea. They should desire to cast off their sins and look to Christ speedily. What will happen if they oppose him who is almighty? What might do they have? Augustine said again, since he is the God of immeasurable authority, and in this way there is neither a place in which one can hide, nor time in which one can escape, nor authority by which one can resist him. There's no place to run. No place to run. What will they do? They'll fall down and worship. That's what they'll do. It says that every knee is going to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. They're going to fall down and worship him. They're going to say, you're right. You are what you said you are. Maybe now they'll fall down and worship and throw off their sin. May that be. We would want to see that would be. Look to Christ, his power to save. Because it's a mighty power that he will take a sinner and change them into a saint. And then they revere him and love him. They know he's the only lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Where's human pride in all of that before the Almighty? It's nowhere. How can one exalt themselves against somebody that is almighty? Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. Jeremiah 13:15-16. Even Paul asks, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? 1 Corinthians 10:22. So, in thinking about this Almighty One, what is then our use of it? Well, for us in particular, worship is a very good response. Is this not what Abraham did? Our understanding and perception of God affects the very way we worship him, both privately and publicly. How do you pray to a God who's not almighty? How do you worship a God? If he's not great, our worship will be particularly poor in its execution. If he is great and we have high thoughts of him, our worship will reflect that. If God is impotent in our mind in some way, if he's not able to accomplish all he purposes, if he's not all-powerful in your life, if we don't believe that, then our perception of him will guide how great we think he is or not. That seems to be pretty straightforward. Our attention and praise are not worthy of a God who is not truly great and powerful. That's why it's so vitally important to know the God of the Bible, so that we understand him, who he is, first, and what then his will is, as his word states, rather than what we think he is or what we would like him to be. Through poor theological ideas, we can make a small God or no God at all. But you're required to believe what Father Abraham believed and not waver at such God's great promises. So many times people make theological judgments concerning all sorts of things about God when they've not gone even through and read the Bible one time. They have all sorts of opinions about God, as if even reading it once is enough. How can we make a judgment about God, such as whether he is truly great or not, unless we find out what his word says about being great and powerful and such? We may rest well to say that he is great, and in this way we might worship him as such, but we will never really know if he is truly great unless we find that specifically stated by his word, because he attests to his word in our hearts by the Spirit. We are not to assume anything. We are specifically in the Scriptures to read it and study it, because it's not by some emotional or sheer experience that we find out whether or not God is almighty or not. God appeared before Abraham and said, "I am Almighty God." See, his word. Abraham didn't waver at his feelings. He didn't waver at the promise made to him. God's word alone determines ultimate reality for us as Christians. You might think to yourself, how do you mean that we make like a small God? Can God be made? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. The universalist believes that since, this is his belief, since Jesus died for every man, and that his death truly saves those he dies for, in this way all people are saved, and no one will go to hell, ultimately. All go to heaven, and that is excellent logic, but on an illogical and unscriptural idea. It is scripturally obvious that that's erroneous. It's not true. Jesus spoke many times about hell, many times about judgment, many times about people there, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So the universalist, what he has done is he's created a God who's all love, but he's not holy, and he's not just, and he's not righteous, and he's not wrathful, and he's certainly not good. In other words, he's not the God of the Bible. By a false assertion, such people create a false God, and they bow their knee to that. Instead, we have to see what the Scriptures say and believe what the Scriptures teach us. They are God's self-revelation to us and tell us what God wants us to know about his work, about his will, about his being, about his Son. And for those of you who've not read through your Bible, you can rest assured that God is all-powerful. We've encountered that truth in relationship to Abraham in just reading Genesis 17, which we've read together. But I challenge you to find out other places where God says he is most powerful to work and say. Find them through your Bible. Believe all of those promises. There are many of them. And consider them as God speaking directly to you. For as a Christian, when you read those things, the Spirit persuades you in your heart that they are true and they are for you. That has direct consequences on the God you worship. Is he the Almighty God, or is he a God of your own imagination? Most Christians have a malady about the God they believe in. They're choosy about what they like and what they don't like. It's interesting when you look at many of the prophets in the Old Testament, when they go and they cut down a tree and they carve out an idol, make some eyes and this and that, whatever they want to make that idol look like, and they set it up. And then they bow to it and they worship it. And then they use the scraps of the wood to then bake their bread and eat over a fire. Jeremiah, Isaiah, they're just like, this is foolishness, this is silliness. Just think about that. But the interesting thing is that Christians do that today. And I call that the Mr. Potato Head mentality. It's a malady. It really is for Christians today. Have you ever played with, as a child, and I remember having multiple different ones, he's there, he's even in many movies, as one, some of the stars of the movie, Mr. Potato Head. And Mr. Potato Head is a toy. And you buy that toy, and you pull it out of the box, and it's a blank potato. Who came up with that idea? It's a blank potato, and in the box, there are a number of different eyes, and there are a number of different ears, and there are a number of different mouths, and hats, and such things, mustaches, and such. They choose certain eyes, they choose a certain mouth, they choose a certain nose, and they dress this potato up. And they create an image, what they like, as what they've dressed it up as. But they do this, Christians do this with God all the time. The eyes they like, the nose they like, the ears they like. Loving, but not wrathful. Tender, but not holy. Good, but not jealous. Gracious, but not commanding. No, Abraham fell to worship the Almighty God. Is he not greatly to be praised because he is almighty? It says in Psalm 96, for the Lord is great and do be praised greatly. Greatly so. Praise connotes being sincerely and deeply thankful, satisfied to a greater object that one looks to. In this case, the object is God, to be praised for being great. Not even for doing anything, but just who he is. He's greatly to be praised because he's great. The very root of the word praise comes from the idea is to shine. Like when Moses' face was shining after being in the presence of God, he was in the presence of a great God and his face shone very greatly. That gives you a very good picture. And to praise is to mirror the greatness of God back to him, to praise him for being almighty. It's reflecting him through a declaration that he is almighty. God knows he's almighty. He doesn't need you to tell him that. He wants you to know that. But when he communicates his power to his people, and then his people see his omnipotence, the typical response should be just like it was with Abraham, and that's praising him for who he is. And that's true for any of his attributes. I'll challenge you this week, take 5 minutes each day and try, to the best of your ability, to the best of your knowledge, to the best of your understanding, to simply praise God for each of his great attributes. Praise him for being infinite. Can you do that for 5 minutes? Praise him for being almighty. Can you do that for 5 minutes? Not just praise him for what he's done. That's easy. Lord Jesus, you've saved me. Lord Jesus, you've delivered me from my sin. Lord Jesus, you've sent your spirit and filled me up. You give me your spirit for service. Before, there's all sorts of things we can say that way. Infinite. Omnipotent, omnipresent, self-sufficient, independent. Those are hard to think about, but it's true for any of his attributes. There's a very strong connection between praise that we give God and our intellectual content. Whatever we know, we praise him for what we know about him. So if we know this much, this is how much we praise him. If we know this much, this is how much we praise him. If we know this much, this is how much we praise him. And so on. We sing psalms and hymns and songs with our mind and tongue, and doing it, that's considered praise. Why do we praise him? Well, we praise him for being almighty, for being a covenant-promising God, for being immutable, the God who has revealed himself, the God who is independent, the God who is self-sufficient. And then we praise him for revealing his covenant promises to us in the Lord Jesus. How do we know this? By understanding who he is as he's described himself in his word and what he's done. But you are holy, enthroned, listen to where he's enthroned, enthroned in the praises of Israel, Psalm 22:3. He's enthroned there. It's the way human existence in praising the Almighty God in the face of God, that they are to walk blamelessly, praise him in such a high and lofty way. He's enthroned here. The fullest richness of human life produces praise to the Almighty. Psalm 119, 175. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you. It's all of life. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Psalm 84, 4. Omnipotence alone is a cause of praise. And we even see that in our text. Abraham fell down prostrate and worshipped him. And you'll do so later if you're a believer. It'll be your whole life. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's what they say in heaven now. The same thing that God said in the beginning, in Genesis 17, Revelation 19, the Hallelujah, directed specifically to the Christ, the cause of all praise. That's worship, to praise the Almighty One. Hallelujah, praise Yahweh. It's the praise of the Christ. God's divine power gives us a very sound reason for glorifying Him in worship. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. He is, and He does, and He is to be praised for both of those things. And so you have to ask yourself, how much do I admire and adore His power in that way? You might say, I don't know if I do. Well, how do you worship God? Well, you might say, well, God knows I appreciate His power. How do you show Him? What do you say? How do you praise? And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Revelation 15:3. Or what of this scripture? And Abram fell on his face. Genesis 17:3. Do you have that kind of response? That's what they do in heaven. That's what we are to do here. Consider that God unfolded His covenant promises before Abram and changed His name to Abraham in the midst, right in the midst of that worship, which Abraham is celebrated by the apostle in the New Testament, having a faith which justified him. And then James says, a faith that demonstrated such a justification before the world even began and shows itself in its works, in its praise. Abraham is a living testimony to you that you would act in the very same way and manner that he did. It is because he understood what God said. It is by Christ's power by which we are powerful in our praise and in our life. The Apostle Paul says, be strong. Are you strong? 1 Corinthians 16:13. Are you strong? How am I to be strong? Well, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Ephesians 6:10. Well, how? In the armor of His might, in the Christ of His might, in the covenant of His might, in the promises of His might, in the word of His power. Well, what is that? It's the power of the Christ. To Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Romans 16:25. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. And so we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. To do all things that God has prescribed in His word and will attend to me as I use those means of grace with all my heart, soul, and mind. Because there is safety in God's power. What can occur that's not directed and under the almighty power of Christ for you? What if there was something that God is not in control of that could upset the balance of your whole world? That would be so terrible. It would be to ungod God. God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful for you. He's on your side. He's all-powerful against the coronavirus. He's all-powerful as to where it goes, its damage, its reach, to what age and such. But God's on your team, so to speak, on your behalf. But that doesn't make God your lackey. Lots of people think that God is a butler or some kind of cosmic bellhop in that way. If I accept Jesus, so they pridefully think, I'll have the good life. God will attend me in whatever way I need because I have an all-powerful God at my beck and call. Life will be grand. The charismatic preachers of the day all teach things of the world are better with Jesus. All the worldly things are better when you become a Christian. Money, power, health, such things? No, no. Yes, of course Christ is the good life. It's eternal life, though. Abundant life in the Spirit, which is eternal life. It has nothing to do with you having golden garbage cans, because if God were to have garbage cans, they would be golden. So your garbage can should be golden too. They've said that. The Christian's life is not a walk in the park. In the world ye shall have tribulation. John 16:33. That's one of the promises of Jesus Christ, often left out of those little books of promises that you get in the store. Life is a tumultuous battlefield of the worst sort against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus says, John 16:33. And that is because he is all powerful. So when Christians have peace with God, it's on the condition that they'll be at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no getting around that. For those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember that part where that man came up to those sitting at the desk in front of the castle, and he writes his name down, picks up the sword and his armor, and besieges the castle. There's no getting around that. You must have spiritual power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. It must be Christ's power. There's no other fall-reversing power other than Christ's. And there's great safety in his covenant, in what he's done, and how he works. In his power, in Christ, you are safe and sound, because he's almighty to save you and help you in every situation that you're in. He saved you from hell. He saved you from the enemies of the world. He's called many things in this particular way in regards to his power. A shield. He said that to Abraham in Genesis 15:1. A strong tower. A fortress, a stronghold, a horn of salvation, a sword. God does grant battle for his people. They are forever soldiers in Christ's army, always. And yet, they are more than conquerors. Not only soldiers, more than conquerors. Not only conquerors, more so. Because the Lord of hosts, one of the most used titles of God in all of his word, the God of armies. He's the God who is over all of his soldiers, and he fights for them and preserves them and loves them and helps them and provides for them and cares for them and everything. Do you really consider that in your daily walk? Do you believe it and live it out? And if you believe it, do you trust God in it? And if God is all-powerful in your life and you believe that he is, does that work out practically for you in his sovereign and powerful directing of every part of your life, which is done then in his perfect righteousness? This righteousness we'll consider the next time. Let's pray together.